chapter 18. We'll look at the beginning of chapter 18, and then I'll read some portions from chapters 18 and 19 for us this morning. This will just be an illustration for the sermon later of a principle that I'd like to draw our attention to this morning. Now it says in 2 Kings 18, "It came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. And he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, and the daughter of Zechariah." Now, verse 4. "He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria, and served him not." Now drop down to verse 13. "Now in the 14th year of the king Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah, and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold." So he puts King Hezekiah under tribute. Now later on in this chapter, it says in verse number 19, he rebels again here, and it says in verse 19, "Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein you trusted? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, upon which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt unto all that trust in him. But if you say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore, I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if you're able to put them to set riders upon them." You see the great mockery, the taunting of Rabshakeh against the king of Israel. He is blaspheming God, actually, because Hezekiah has put his trust in the Lord. He has not put his trust in Egypt. And it was certainly not the high places of God, the true God, that he had torn down. He had torn down the high places of the false gods in Judah. So Rabshakeh has the story a little bit backwards. But he says, even if you do trust in God, then I'm still going to take you. Don't be tricked. Verse 25, he says, this is Rabshakeh again, "Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it?" He claims that the true God has told him to come and destroy Jerusalem. "The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it." Now you might recall what has happens after this time. In this account, that Hezekiah goes to Isaiah and asks him to intercede with them before God. Verse 5 of chapter 19, "The servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah. And Isaiah said unto them," in verse 6 of chapter 19, "Thus shall you say to your master, Thus says the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." And of course, then later on, you know that the account that eventually the angel of the Lord went out in the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of those men on behalf of Hezekiah in answer to the prayers of his people and of Isaiah the prophet. And so Hezekiah's trust in the Lord was vindicated. He trusted in God. He was a faithful man. You remember what we read in the beginning of verse of chapter 18, that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel so that after him there was none like him. He was the model of kingly trust in the God of Israel. And we'll talk about trusting in the Lord this morning in 2 Corinthians. I wanted to bring that to your attention to just set the stage, the tone, and help you to think about that example of godly Hezekiah as he trusted in the Lord, even in the face of the most difficult of circumstances. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that you will help us to take a profit from this reading of your word. We ask that, Lord, it would be said of the people here, a Fellowship Bible Church, that we cleave unto the Lord, that we trust in him, that there is hardly an example of more faithful and deep and committed trust that can be found than among the saints of Fellowship Bible Church. I pray this, Lord, earnestly asking thee that that will be the case. If it be the case, Lord, that there are those among us, and certainly there are, who say, Lord, help thou our unbelief, we pray that you will do that and strengthen our trust in thee. We know that it's the object of our trust, the great God and Savior of the nation of Israel, the great God and Savior of our own selves, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have placed our faith and trust. That is why we are where we are today. But yet, Lord, we ask that though the object of our faith is strong, that our faith itself in that object of our faith would be strong as well, that we would not lag behind, that we would not have doubts, that we would not distrust, that we would not turn away from the Lord our God in unbelief, but that we would cleave to him in true and committed belief. Lord, we thank you for this place that you've given us to have quiet and peace in which to come before thee. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us all a place where we can do that in our own homes, in our cars, in our private places. But here especially, Lord, where we may gather together and intercede together, one for another, and on behalf of those close and far. Lord, I want to pray for Pastor and Mrs. Sachs, wherever they are this morning, that you will guide them and strengthen them to every good word and work. We pray also, Lord, as we have prayed earlier today for Pastor Mason, we ask, Lord, that you will touch this man's heart, literally speaking, and help it to be healed. Help with the treatment that the doctors will give on Monday and in following days, that you will strengthen that heart, help him to have yet again opportunities to serve thee. We pray, Lord, for him. Pray for his wife as well, that you will comfort her and help her in the time of need as she supports Pastor Mason in whatever ways that she can. We pray that you will ease the pain and wonder of her heart at all these things that you have caused to come to pass. Lord, I pray also for Pastor John Leonard, and it's been nearly a month now since he has received these gunshot wounds, and how he has made some improvements, but we haven't heard any late word. We pray for him that you'll strengthen him and help him in the midst of his ongoing trial. Lord, I thank you for the ministry that we experienced last week with Pastor Steve Anderson. We pray for them both as they now minister in Ontario, he and his wife, in the place of another pastor there. We pray that you'll prosper that work and help the preaching of the word to have great effect upon them. Lord, we just want to thank you for brothers like Pastor Anderson who have given themselves to the work of the ministry of the gospel. There are still those that do that, and we thank you for them, Lord. We thank you that he reminded us that you are still, in the modern phrase, in the business of saving souls. We pray, Lord, that you will help our church to be franchised in that endeavor, so that we will not fall short of the work that you have for us to do in the Great Commission. Thank you for the stirring testimony that he gave among us last week to that end. Lord, we pray also that our worship will be pure before thee, as it was in the days when Mary broke the flask of precious ointment and gave far beyond what most of us give, Lord, in worship of Thee. Help us not to be involved in trite expressions and foolish activities that are not worship at all, but help us to be involved truly in spirit and in truth as we seek to honor Thee in all that we do and say. Lord, I pray for those among us who have had illness now or recently or are still recovering. I pray for, again, Jennifer, and ask that you will guide her through this next round of treatment. For my mother-in-law as well, she has continued work done on her eyes. And thank you for the great report that we have about Sydney Pope, who made through her little surgery with flying colors with no problems and is back to normal. We just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for answered prayer. We want to thank you so that glory will accrue to your name, because we could not do any of these things ourselves. You have done so great of things among us, even in these last 2 or 3 weeks, that we just want to express thanks to Thee and pray, Lord, you help us to continue to do that all of our days. Thank you again for this time we may pray. Lord, you know if there's any prayers that I have that have slipped my mind as I stand here before the people and in this place, and you know how it is when sometimes people forget, that, Lord, you will just remember those things as well, encourage hearts, lift up people's minds and spirits, and bring them into close communion with Thee today. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior and with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, Bill. Bill's going to do the announcements for us this morning. And maybe tell us a little bit about the picnic yesterday and all that good stuff, okay? Okay.
Well, good morning. It is great to be here. Recovered from trying to keep up with all the kids yesterday on the basketball court, and Jeff Dow beat me up when I was covering him. So, pray for that, brother. But yesterday we had an awesome time out there. So those of you who were there, it was great. Many, many hands helped out in preparing the side dishes and desserts and things like that. And so we just want to encourage you to even start thinking about and praying about next year, that we even have more people, bring friends, neighbors, families. It was a great time. I know Mrs. Balakovich and Mr. and Mrs. Kornilakis over there, they got here like at 3:30, and they were here waiting for us to clean up at 8:30. And I don't know how many games of Scrabble they played, but I know they were playing, and I hear that Mrs. Widgen helped my wife out. She got a 45-point word. So that's pretty good. So anyway, but it was a great time. We were underneath the shade tree over there, which Matt trimmed yesterday morning before men's prayer. So we had nice shade. It was cool. It was comfortable. So it was just a great time. So if you weren't there, sorry we missed you. But we understand that people have other commitments and so forth. But anyway, it was a great time. And Daniel in Conga, wherever he is at, I don't know if he's recovered yet, but he helped me with all the tables yesterday, and Brother Reed and everything, so we put him to work too. But he volunteered, but I don't think he realized what he was volunteering for. So anyway, but a couple other announcements that we're looking at this evening, because we have lots of already cooked chicken and kielbasa and beef hot dogs left over, and we have some side dishes. We got tons of iced tea and lemonade. And so this evening, after the evening service, we ask that all of you come and join us. If you have any of your little leftovers from yesterday or whatever, your potato salad or whatever, just bring it back if you can. And I see Laura over there. She can't wait to get her hands on another hot dog. So, so come join us this evening. Just be casual. We'll just, you know, clean that up, literally, and then just have a good time again. So anyway, so that's that there. August 14th, so 2 Sundays from now, we're going to have a potluck because the Mathans are going to be here. So if you can remember that, that's August 14th, I believe is the date. So 2 Sundays from today, and they'll be coming in. And so keep that in prayer for their travel too, from South Africa as well. And so that's all that the announcements, other than what's in the bulletin, so pay attention to that. There's one other announcement that I was just privileged to just find out and would like to share on behalf of Naomi and Matt Postiff. They are expecting another child. around about February, so she's coming up on her third trimester, so we're pleased to see, you know, that, or her first trimester, excuse me, yeah, you know what I meant, sorry, but anyway, so congratulations to them, and Matt did tell me that they, once they do find out, they will tell us what they're having this time, so, so we're looking forward to that, so that is fantastic, so we got to fill that nursery up somehow, and they're doing their part, so anyway, I think it's easier to invite neighbors myself, but hey, whatever, so, all right, thanks, and God bless.
Okay, well, thank you very much. We're excited about that news to be able to share with you all. We talked to my parents and Naomi's parents last night, so they got the advance word. And you already knew, I'm sure, these people that know all these things in advance. Okay. I think we'll hold off any other announcements right there. Do we have any visitors this morning? We have the parents of a newly married young man here. Nice to have you, Richard and Beth, back again. Nice to see you. And Betty, please introduce your friend here. Oh. Uh-huh. Yes. Jennifer Perry. Nathan and Olivia. Okay, wonderful. Glad you could come back and visit with us. All right. Good. Okay. Well, let's take up the offering, I think, gentlemen. And yes, you want to bring those fellows in before the offering. Okay. Well, and Anne is getting ready here. Okay, good. We look forward to your ministry. very well. Okay, we're just going to have the doxology now, but we have some more guests. Bring them in and pass that thing down their aisle. Just kidding. Okay. All right, if you'd all stand and join with me in the doxology, please. You may be seated. And at this time, my wife and Becky Banks are going to have a special ministry of music for us. Thank you.
Draw me round to Jesus. That was beautiful. Thank you. What a great song. 413 in your hymnals, My Father Planned It All. And if you'd all stand with me, please. The sovereignty of God, My Father Planned It All.
Thank you for that very fine singing and song leading and special music and prayers and giving and all of those things that have come to make this service what it is already this morning. I'd like to draw your attention to the book of 2 Corinthians again this morning. While you turn there, I just say a word to back up what Bill said about the picnic yesterday. It was, it was the best picnic we ever had. Until next year, when we'll have an even better one. So it was just a great delight. There are about 40 people there, and there's about food for maybe 80 or so. I couldn't finish it off. But we really enjoyed it, and I showed them a few tricks on the basketball court. I mean, they showed me a few. But we really enjoyed it, and some of us might be a little bit sore this morning, but that's all for the better. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for allowing us the privilege and opportunity to open the Word of Christ, the Word that has been delivered to us once for all, and again we pray that You will guide us as we study it this morning. Line by line, that we will not miss anything of significance, that we will apply it to our hearts and put feet to what we hear today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The wonderful thing about the Word of God, of course, is that what was written and preached on last week and the week before still applies today. And so when we looked 2 weeks ago at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, and we saw about God's comfort in the time of trouble, those things still are true. And that's one of the neat things. If you are a student of the Scriptures and you come across the passages in the New Testament that refer to the Old Testament, and they always say something like this: as it is written. And the way that that is done in the original language is always the same way. It's a perfect tense word, which really you could translate it this way: as it stands written. We believe that the Word of God is our sole rule for faith and practice. And because it is that, and because it says to us very plainly, as it is written, we understand that what was written is written. What was profitable is profitable. What was true still is true. And so I just want to encourage you about that. Don't forget the things that we talked about last time. They were points made, and they still are points that are being made in the Word of the Holy Book. Let's just look at those briefly then. In chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We learned from that verse that we have a compassionate and comforting Heavenly Father. There is no doubt about it. And the point is to praise God and to bless Him for that, to give Him thanks for the kind of God that He is and what He provides for us in mercy and in comfort. Verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation." So we see that He comforts us when we're in trouble. There's nothing hard to understand about that. It may be difficult to see in the midst of trial, but it is nonetheless true that He comforts us in all of our tribulation, with the purpose that, continuing in verse 4, we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. God delivers you comfort in trial. You take that comfort and store it up in your own heart and mind, and then you deliver it to someone else when they are in any trial as well. So we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, as our brother prayed before. When someone is in trouble, we can give comfort to them. We are one of the means that God uses to give comfort. When the Bible says just before that God comforts us in our trouble, it's not always like the voice comes down from heaven and says, "Be comforted." No, God uses us, and He uses the Word of God, and He uses circumstances, and He uses all kinds of things to bring us comfort. In fact, one of the things we didn't look at last week was Paul's comfort when he was wondering, how is it going in Corinth anyway, when Titus, his messenger, came back and gave him a good report. That circumstance warmed his heart, and he says, "I was comforted in the news that I received." So many things God uses to comfort us. We can take those things and use them in turn to comfort others with that same comfort. Verse number 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ." In other words, what he is simply saying is that as the trials come, the comfort, the help comes in like measure. More trials, more help. More trials yet, more help. That's what he is saying. As they abound in us, so our consolation. And he has personally experienced this. We'll see it just now in verses 8 through 11. He knows this from personal experience and from his conviction about the Word of God and the promises of God. And he tells us about it, that this comfort abounds. It's not given to us in pitiful, little, trivial measure. It's pressed down and running over, as it were, given to us in great abundance when we have trials, if we just have eyes to see what God is doing to comfort us. Verse 6, "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation." However you look at it, half full or half empty, consolation or affliction, In either case, Paul says, these turn out to your benefit, Corinthians, because whatever the case, we receive the comfort of God and we're able to give that to you so that you can endure the same kinds of sufferings. So Paul is expecting that they will endure these kinds of sufferings and they will benefit from Paul's experience of them in the past. When they do experience these sufferings, then verse 7, Paul says, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also shall you be of the consolation. In other words, we are not scared that you're going to depart from your profession of faith, from the living God, because we know that even though sufferings may be poured out upon your head, on you, that you will receive that comfort of God that will sustain you in that time of trouble. So this can give us hope. This gives Paul hope that we don't, have to always worry that somebody's going to turn away from God ultimately. You know, the situations where somebody gets mad at God for what he has allowed to happen. Don't fear that they're going to leave altogether the fold. They may receive that comfort and notice it and say, God is comforting me. God is guiding me along and helping me. Have a steadfast hope in that situation. God is able to give comfort, consolation, even in the midst of the most difficult of sufferings, to which we now turn in verse 8. Let us read 8 through 11. It says in verse 8, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. In the minutes that we have this morning, I'd like to draw our attention to the four points that I think are shown here in verses 8 to 11. First of all, in verse number 8, Paul gives us some detail about a very difficult trial that he has faced. He doesn't tell us exactly what that was, but I suppose that when Titus brought the letter to the Corinthians here, this very letter, and stood before them and read that letter, he might have elucidated for them what exactly was the great difficulty that Paul faced. We don't know exactly. We know this. We know that its location was in Asia, it says. That we had trouble, the trouble that came to us in Asia. You remember that in Acts chapter 19, Paul comes to Ephesus and he stays there in the school of one named Tyrannus for 2 years. And then he stayed on after that for some amount of time, so that in Acts chapter 20, he's able to tell the elders in Ephesus, I was there with you for 3 years. Not ceasing to tell you anything of the counsel of God. And so he has been there in Ephesus in Asia Minor for 3 years. From that hub, other churches such as Colossae are planted. He has much success in that city. But in Acts chapter 19, you remember one thing that happened there. The Demetrius riot. You remember the silversmith that said, hey, Paul is preaching Christ. And he's turning people away from Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis, this goddess that they had. We're losing our trade here. They made money on this god. And so there was this big riot. And it could be that perhaps attached to that riot, or perhaps on his way after he left Ephesus, going north to Troas before he crossed over to Philippi on his way down to Corinth again, that either in Ephesus or somewhere along that path, he suffered a great trial. A great, what I think is a persecution that was very, very severe. Now, he has suffered these on many other occasions. But this one, he said, several things about in this verse that tell us that even for the Apostle Paul, this was not a run-of-the-mill persecution. This wasn't like somebody just kicking him out of town. This was a big problem. He gives three qualifications to this trial. He says in verse 8 that we were pressed out of measure. The idea is that they were in an extraordinary fashion compressed or pressed down as if they were between a rock and a hard place, we might say. But the problem was the rock and the hard place were moving together so that it got worse and worse, and they were pressed exceedingly with this trial. We have a lot of medical people here and a lot of people who have had to go to the doctor and had different things. Have you seen that little pain chart they give you, or they tell you, you know, on a scale of 1 to 10, with 1 being a happy face, you know, and 10 being crying and, you know, tears just flying out of your face and red face and everything like that. On a scale of 1 to 10, Paul says, my trial was a 12. I mean, this was bad news. We were pressed out of measure. And then he says this, to add to it, secondly, that this trial was so bad that it was above strength. There was no way that we could get ourselves out of this one. It's really above or beyond our ability to handle. He couldn't cope with it. It was impossible. Of course, we know that with God all things are possible, even though it may seem impossible for men. But in the midst of that situation, Paul says it seemed like there was no way out. In fact, thirdly, he says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Paul said, I was not in control here. I might have wanted to be in control, but it was beyond my ability. And in fact, I thought I was a goner. I was dead. There was no way I was going to make it out. Whatever the situation was, you know, he was, I don't know, you can imagine, thrown to the lions, you know, virtually had his head cut off or something. I mean, I don't know what it is, but that's okay. What Paul is telling us is that despite the gravest of trials, he says, there was hope. There was help awaiting. There was this comfort that we talked about 2 weeks ago in verses 3-7. And he tells us a little bit about this now in verse 9, beginning of verse 9. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves. That is a strange phrase, actually. What does it mean when he says we had the sentence of death in ourselves? When you think of a death sentence, what do you normally think of? A governing body that has passed a decision and a decree that someone shall die for what they have done. It could be some governing authority has passed the death sentence on the Apostle Paul. And it could be, in fact, that death sentence still is out. The bounty is still out on Paul, because he says we had, and built into that verb is the idea that we still have. We had the sentence of death, and it's still over our head. It's still lurking over our shoulder. We're still wondering, when is the hammer going to come down? And we are going to suffer, perhaps, the sentence of death in ourselves. So it could have been an official governing body. It could have been some other circumstance which he describes as a sentence of death. In ourselves, he says, we were certain in our hearts that this was going to end in our demise. But now he says the purpose of this. Now, I want you to pay close attention. If you don't listen to anything else, then listen to the next few words. He says the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. But, it says, in God who raises the dead. The point of verses 3-7 was to tell us that the purpose of trials, one of them, is that God would give us comfort, so that we can comfort others in turn. But now he comes back and he says, let me analyze it from a different angle, and I want to tell you another purpose of trials. And that purpose is that we should learn not to trust in ourselves, but in God. Notice that he does not say that we should learn to have a balanced trust, some in ourselves and some in God. As if we start out with a little bit more, well, put it this way, the weight, you know, a little bit more trust in ourselves and a little bit less trust in God. And God brings these trials so that, you know, he'll balance us out. We often say that sort of thing because if we're talking about progressive sanctification, we ought to be learning, true, how to trust in God and not so much day by day in ourselves. But don't get tripped up with that idea. The end goal, the end game, the point of this text is to say that we don't trust in ourselves at all. There is no trust in ourselves. There is only trust in God. There's only commitment and confidence and reliance upon Him. The verb here again is a perfect tense verb. He says that we should not trust. That's the perfect tense. You know what that means. There's some point of action that happens with an ongoing result. In other words, you could say it like this. He says, we had these trials so that we should learn not to set our trust in ourselves, nor to keep it there. In other words, to abandon trust in ourselves and don't go back to it. Leave it. Make sure that we don't set our trust in ourselves and we stay that way. That we trust in God. Self-trust is a terrible thing, actually. I might say it this way. Self-trust is a form of idolatry. It's raw idolatry. It is saying, I am sufficient. I am able. I am in control. I can. No, take all those and just turn them on their head. It's the reverse of that. I am unable. I cannot. I shall not trust in myself. I cannot. We want to make sure that we don't have that self-trust. We trust in God. I'm not saying in any way that we abandon responsibility. We are responsible for our actions and we're responsible to do certain things that God asks of us to do. But that doesn't mean that in doing them we trust ourselves. Or we say, I did it. You know, it's all me. No, it's all of God. It's all of His grace. And we are just doing the things that we're supposed to be doing. So abandon that. Self-trust. Hear the word of God. Abandon self-trust in the face of trials. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could learn to do that without trials? I often think to myself, you know, it seems easier if you would just read the book and learn what it says and then go about doing it. But so often when we read the book and we learn what it says and then we forget it, and then God has to hit us on the head and say, you know, you forgot what I told you. You didn't learn the easy way. So, since I need you to learn this, Hard Knocks, you know, the school called Hard Knocks will come. And you'll have to learn that way. So, maybe instead of going out there and having an extra trial today, just listen to the Word and learn to trust God and not yourself. Okay? And that's the point, to trust in the Lord. There must be dozens of passages in the Bible that tell us to trust in the Lord. I can list some of them for you if you want to jot a couple down. Go to the book of the Psalms. You don't have to turn there, but just when you're studying on your own, go there and look at Psalm 4:5, 7:1, 9:10, 18:2. 20 verse 7, that's that great verse that says that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. 31:1, 31:6, I can go on. I have two dozen verses here. Ask me later if you want to to get the whole list, and you can study them with great profit. There's another one that we looked at on Wednesday night, Boaz commending Ruth. And he says, well, let me just turn there. If you want to follow along in Ruth 2:12, I had written out the quote in my notes, but I ran out of space, so I had to shrink some things. Ruth 2 and verse number 12, Boaz is speaking to Ruth, and he says this: "The Lord recompense your work, and a full reward be given to thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." Under whose wings, in other words, thou art come to find refuge. She turned away from the gods of Moab and turned to the living God of Israel. And Boaz commends her for that and for her help to her mother-in-law. So she demonstrates a great trust in God. Trust in God has great benefits. It says in Psalm 18:30 that as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield or a buckler to all those that trust in him. Trust in God amounts to a shield that we have in the midst of life's trials. And that's why I read 2 Samuel chapters 18 and 19 in part, just as an example of Hezekiah's deep trust in the Lord Jehovah of Israel to deliver them in the face of impossible odds. They're holed up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, Sennacherib says, in the Sennacherib prism. This is recorded, that's been dug up. But it says nothing after that. After has gone through and said all of the great exploits that he has done, and he says, "We had him bottled up like a bird in a cage." End of the story. He doesn't report what the Bible says. He doesn't report that 185,000 of his men were destroyed in a single night without apparent human explanation. He lost the battle. He lost his captive because Hezekiah and Isaiah were there helping the people to trust in God. And they did that in the midst of an impossible seeming trial. So trust in God, not yourself. That's the point. God does deliver from trouble, but in the midst of that trouble, learn to put your confidence and faith in Him. I'm not talking about a bare understanding of facts about God, as in you believe this fact and you'll be okay. I'm talking about a wholehearted, willing, informed, emotionally packed decision to place your confidence in the living God. That is what faith is. That is what trust is. It's not some surface, here today, gone tomorrow, flippant, I believe the bare facts of this thing. Even the demons believe and shudder, friends. We need to have a real trust in God, not a false, surface, easy believer kind of trust. A real firm commitment to God. Now, thirdly, it talks about not only the details of the trial, the purpose of the trial, but here we have the deliverance out of the trial. It says here that we are to trust in God, and this God is one who does four things. He raises the dead, for one. It says there very plainly. And if you think about that, either literally or figuratively, literally, God raised Christ. The book of Acts tells us that half a dozen times anyway. God will raise us up also. He will raise the just and the unjust at their appropriate time to send them to judgment. He raised up Lazarus in the New Testament, the widow's son in the Old Testament, and everybody else. By the power of God, the dead were raised. Literally. Figuratively. God raised Isaac in a figure, it says in the book of Hebrews. Abraham counted that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which he did receive him in a figure, because Isaac was as good as dead. Abraham's faith was such that it was a sure deal that Isaac would be sacrificed. And God said, "Hold up, I know you trust me now." And so you have your son back. Figuratively here as well, I think, Paul says, we were in such a strait, we were as good as dead, and we experienced something, as it were, like a resurrection from the dead. God gave us a new lease on life and ministry. We had another chance. So we trust in Him because He raises the dead. And then it says three other things in verse 10. It says that He delivered us. It says that He does deliver us. And it says that we trust that He also will deliver us. He did in the past. We trust He is doing that now, and we trust that He will do so in the future. Past, present, and future deliverance. We've seen it. We are experiencing it. And we have, perfect tense again, set our hope in God that He will continue to do that. Don't set your hope in yourself, your trust in yourself, but set it in God and let it stay there. He says, we trust that He will do this for us. So if he faces similar trouble in the future, he says, hey, I'm just trusting God that He's going to deliver us. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do anything about it, but God will be able to do something about it. And so we hope, and so we trust. A great expression of confidence. Can you express that kind of confidence? We hope in God that He will deliver us no matter what comes, no matter what difficulty may face our way. If it's the perils of old age, the perils of life on a hazardous job, the perils of being on the road, the perils of a devastating disease, whatever the case may be, he's expressing great confidence that we trust that He will deliver us. Well, what if God doesn't deliver them? He still trusts in Him, doesn't He? He says, I don't know what's going to happen around the corner, you know, over the hill on the other side, but I'm trusting God, whatever comes, that He's going to deliver us. And whatever happens, I know that it's going to be the best thing that God has for us. So he doesn't demur on this idea of confidence or trust in God. In fact, he does express a little bit of perhaps hesitation, wondering, you know, what is going to be around the next corner. In the next verse, he's told us about the detail of his trial. He's told us about the purpose of it, that we would learn to abandon self-trust and trust in God. And he's told us about the deliverance that actually happened as a way to encourage us. Yes, God does deliver. He doesn't just let you rot in that trial all the time. He can deliver you out of it. But also he's expressing here the need to pray in the midst of this trial. So what he's asking in verse 11 is, I'm asking you, if I were Paul, I'm asking you folks to pray for me so that I would be delivered from this trial. Deliverance does not come automatically, maybe we could say. God may use your prayers to deliver some from great difficulties, from great trials. God uses means. He doesn't always just put his finger in to the middle of space and time and readjust things. He does that through other means. Through prayer is one of those means. We have a privilege to be able to be involved in that. He says, you also helping together, verse 11, by prayer for us. So prayer helps. Prayer does have an impact. It is the ordained means to the end of deliverance, if that is the will of God. So he's asking for many people to pray, but then he goes on and he tells us a little bit more about this prayer. He says, you're praying on our behalf, certainly, for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons. So they're praying for the specific thing that Paul would be delivered from this trial. And then he says, it's kind of split up here in the verse, but you also helping together by prayer for us that, and then drop down a couple lines, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. So he's asking many people to pray, watch for the deliverance that God gives, and then those same many people to give thanks to God for what He has done. Thanksgiving, you could say, on July 31st. Thanksgiving in July. That's what He's asking us for. Pray for deliverance. Pray for, well, Mrs. Waite, if you were here on that Sunday night, two Sunday nights ago, she said, you know, your prayers are very valuable for us. They're more valuable than any kind of monetary or other support that you could give. They end in our deliverance, actually, so that we were not shot up as we rode on the top of that Jeep all those many miles. She commended prayer to us that way. Here we are. Prayer helps. Prayer is important. Prayer is a means to this end of deliverance of God and of His bringing of comfort. This book is just full of this sort of idea. It says in chapter 4 and verse 15 that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Chapter 9 also says, it's talking about giving here, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, not only supplies the need of the saints, that's the immediate benefit of it, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. So as you give to the poor saints in Jerusalem, you're helping their needs, but the better thing yet is that they're able to return thanks to God for what you have done. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution to them and to all men. So whether it's in the face of trials, in the face of the movement of the gospel to more and more people, or in the grace of giving, all of this is to move in the direction of thanksgiving that will redound to God's glory. When you give thanks to God, you're giving Him glory. In fact, I think that's what Paul is doing in this chapter 1 when he says, "Blessed be God. Praise His name. Thanks be to Him for the being the God of comfort, who gives us comfort that we can comfort others, who gives us trials that we can learn to abandon trust in ourselves, but to put our trust in God." These are great things. These are benefits, spiritual good things that God is causing through trials. And we just return thanks to Him, and that ends up giving Him glory. That raises His reputation, His honor, His majesty, His fame among all people. We ought to be, as Pastor Anderson said last week, not people down like this, but thankful. And that will be one of the ways that people will know that we are a true follower of God if we thank Him. If we express that, we are thankful to God so that He will get the glory and not we ourselves. Notice then how trials accomplish so much. Though difficult, and in this case, nearly life-ending, he says, we learn to trust in God, not ourselves. We learn to give comfort to others. We learn what it is to be comforted by God. It gives us opportunities to comfort other people. It points our hope to God. It says in Romans 5 that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And that hope does not make us ashamed. And James says, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith works patience. Patience and hope and comfort. And learning to trust in God. All these great things are bound up in trials. God's wisdom is so far beyond ours that He knows that we're not going to learn those things when life is smooth sailing. It has to be a little bit choppy for us to be able to really grasp a hold of these things and learn them the way that He obviously wants us to learn. But learn from the Word of the Lord and be ready when trials will come, so that you can trust in Him more and more, and in yourself, not at all. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for allowing us to look into the Word. Oh, how we pray that You will guide us in its truth. Thank You that Paul has given us an example inspired by the Word, by the Spirit of God, in the Word, that we may learn to abandon ourselves to Thee, to trust in God alone. When there are trials, Lord, that are inexpressible with words, that yet we would trust, we would commit ourselves, commit our ways to Thee, to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not lean unto our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge You and trust that You will make our path straight and smooth, and always and ever leading upward to our final home in glory, to the praise and honor of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to ask Brother Rich to come and lead us in our final hymn.
"417. It is well with my soul." And if you stand with me, please.
Haste the day with the faith shall be thine. peace.
Heavenly Father, may the grace of God and the union of the Spirit of God and the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ be our portion as we depart from this place and go and heed what the Word of God has told us this morning. Pray you be with us. Pray that we will be with you. You will help us. Pray for those that cannot be here today. We ask again your blessing and your help. We pray that we will be in honor in the name of Christ our Savior, whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated.